If you would, turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 9 as we continue in the Gospel of Mark. We're at Mark chapter 9. John preached for you the last couple of weeks, the Transfiguration. He was on the Mount. Today we descend into the chaos in the valley below. And so let's pray and we'll hear God's Word together. Our Father in heaven, we delight that we may come to you and open your Word, this Word that is rich and true, constantly and consistently for our lives. And so, Father, we ask you to speak your matchless words into our life. Father, we believe, help our unbelief. We are an odd mix of the desire to rest in Christ and to lead our own lives. And would you confront that for us this morning, that we might not be distracted, but that we might be consumed with the beauty of your Word and the gospel of grace as we apply it in faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the Word of God, beloved and friend. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he rose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Then they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching the disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. You know, we are a culture that is distracted to death. We are often distracted from first things by second things. We love our amusements. We love our distractions. Some of you will be tempted to distraction this morning amidst the sermon as you pull out your iPhone and check the score. I understand ladies are playing this morning. You know, there is this difficulty for us to place our mind on first things for the primary purposes of honoring God. We're distracted. You know, I see it in my own family. There are times when I can't wait to get home to see my family. I've been away from the kids all day, and I'll run into the house and say hi, and they'll give me a, a slight tip of the head as they return back to their worship of that black box on the wall. You know, I can't compete. It has their attentions. Dad is a mere distraction when he gets home at times. But it's true for me as well. There are times when I am looking at the TV and my wife will come in with an important question and she will ask and I will answer without even giving consideration to the question. And then when it doesn't get done, she says, I talked to you about that earlier. And I get focused in on second things. Do you get focused in on second things? Not the first order importance, but the second order important things of life. Do you ever get controlled by the things that distract us, that distract you? You know, life is filled with distractions. It's filled with distractions in our culture. And it's an interesting thing. If you study unbelief, you know, we're a church. We're called to study belief, faith in Christ. But it's interesting, if you just study unbelief for a little while, you will learn that unbelief majors in distraction. It majors in misrepresentation. Unbelief just wants to unsettle your heart enough to turn you just a degree or two off Jesus. And you get this wonderful prayer. It is maybe my favorite biblical prayer. I believe, help my unbelief. I can't tell you how many times in 2 decades of counseling people through their struggles of faith that I have brought them to this passage and said, what you need to do is go pray. I believe, help my unbelief. I find that it is often hard for those of you who are Christians in the room. It is often hard for you to believe that there is still a fight of unbelief in your soul. You know, we did that already. We trusted Jesus. We bowed the knee in faith. But the constant battle of the Christian life is between belief and unbelief. Between faith and faithlessness. And here you have a beautiful picture back in the portals of time to one man who is desperate to meet Jesus. Desperate to see Jesus' answer. Who is struggling in his very soul with belief and unbelief. You ever struggle with unbelief? You need to. You ever struggle to believe the words of Jesus as true? You need to. You see, there are times when God puts us in desperate places to build in us a deep faith to confront the unbelief of our souls. I believe, help my unbelief. It's a wonderful prayer. It's a prayer that prays as well today as it did 2,000 years ago at the feet of Jesus. Still today, you can pray that prayer because we need a Savior who would magnify Himself and show us that faith is valid. Lord, I want to trust You. Help my unbelief. You know, it's easy to get distracted, to think we are in control. But your anxieties remind you that you're not in control. You know, when you look at the news and anxiety has you because you're worried about who the next president of the United States is going to be. The globe wonders about who will be the next president of the United States in the next elections. You know, it's easy for anxiety to grab your heart. For politics to consume. Or maybe the issue for you, the anxieties that grip your heart are not political. Maybe they're economic. I mean, you open the paper every morning and some country, an ocean away is plunged into debt and America is trying to bail her out again. And there goes our economy. There's going to be nothing here when I retire. And anxiety grips our hearts. You know, maybe it's not that. Maybe it's the conflict with Iran. I read an article this week. Where some say if this continues our conflict in the Middle East, that gas prices could raise to $8 a gallon. Who wants to pay $8 for gas? I think I'll just walk to work. It's one of the nice things about living to church. If we go to lunch, you're going to have to take me soon because I'm not going to be able to drive. But those anxieties can grip us. Who can afford $8 gas? Maybe it's relationships. You look deeply into the eyes of your loved ones and you see their struggle and your heart hurts with their heart and you say, God, where are you? Couldn't you just meet this need? I know there are many needs in the world, but I care for this person. Couldn't you meet this need? And you're just at the point of this Father, desperate for an answer for His Son. Desperate in his anxious moments, in his anxious heart, to see his son freed from bondage. The bondage of this deaf, mute spirit. And I don't have much experience with this kind of the demonic, but I do have experience with holding a son who is seizing in your arms. I have the outflow of this guy's struggle as he watched his son fall and convulse and get rigid and wonder with heartache, will he come through this time? I mean, can you just put yourself in the place of the Father here and can you see the necessity of faith as Jesus confronts faithlessness in the disciples? In the crowd, and even in this Father. You need to see this morning that Jesus confronts that in us as well. As He forms a faith built on the foundation of His finished work, He is confronting our faithlessness with the power of His grace that we may have faith in Him. The call of the text is to ask for faith that you can trust Him fully. You know, we think about responding in faith, but do you ever think about asking for faith? It's biblical. Notice here. I believe. Help my unbelief. Help. There are times you will come, you may not have been there yet, but there may be times, and it will probably come in your life, when the only prayer you can utter is, Lord, help. It's a beautiful prayer. That is faith at work according to our text. So I want you to see this morning three things. The failure of faithlessness, the formation of faith, and the foundation of faith. Because what we need to understand this morning, and I see it week by week in my office, there is no such thing as a second-rate Christian, but all the time I see a first-rate struggle of faith. You know, oftentimes people will come to me and they are worried about their soul. They are struggling in faith, and I will say something like, I know God's at work right now. And they look at me like I am the dumbest person who ever lived. Because nobody wants to struggle. But I have learned over decades of ministry that when you struggle, God is present. When you struggle, you are not forsaken. There are no second-rate Christians. There are only first-rate struggles with faith. Struggle with the Savior and seek His help. It's the goal of the text this morning, but see that with me this morning as we look at the failure of faithfulness. Notice here, Jesus has come off of the mountain. He and three of His disciples, they have come off the mountain to find the failure of the nine other disciples. Raphael, in 1516, was asked to paint a picture of the Mount of Transfiguration. And when he painted that picture, he decided that he would paint it in such a way that it would show the glory of the mountain and the chaos of the valley. Because it was designed, that picture, to show that there is a God who enters our mess. The Transfiguration. We all want a mountaintop experience, don't we? We would love it if our Christian walk went from mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop. From great event to great event to great event. Ben and I talk about this sometimes as we talk to folks. There's always this desire for more. Give me a great experience of God. And I'm thankful for great experiences of God. But you know where you need God? In the chaos of life's struggles. There is no way you will always stay on the mountain. As a matter of fact, Peter notes for us, he was there. He was an eyewitness to the Transfiguration. And he tells us we have something better than the Transfiguration because we have the Word of God. We have the fullness of God's Word revealed to us for our struggle with faithlessness. And so here's the scene. Notice here. Jesus comes off the mountain. 9 of the disciples have decided that they go about Jesus' business. Their failure here is not a failure of effort. It's a failure of faith. And so they've come to this guy. Jesus is sitting around, and so the disciples take over. And this man, this father, has come to Jesus to ask that this spirit be cast out of his son, that his son would be healed. And the scribes are there. They're mocking the disciples. And the disciples are trying, but they to no avail. They cannot cast away this spirit. And people are in an uproar. As a matter of fact, we're told there when Jesus comes, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, the ESV says. I think the best translation there is they were greatly alarmed. It's a word that kind of carries that alarm that sounds when a fire is going on, when the firemen leave the fire station alarmed, called to arms and moving forward. These people were alarmed at this whole episode. And Jesus steps in and brings hope and peace. What are you arguing about? Jesus says. Well, this guy, he brought his son. And the dad speaks up and says, I brought my son to have him freed, and your disciples couldn't do it. And Jesus' response is classic here. You like this? Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Now, you need Jesus for every part of your life. The failure here is the failure to see that they need Jesus for every part of their life. The failure here is the failure of humble dependence, that they need to respond to God in humble dependence, the one who has defeated and is defeating evil altogether. From the glory into the chaos, there is this sense where unbelief is powerless. Where this spiritual malaise is deafening to the soul, where they have missed their need of God altogether. Alarmed. And it's true for us today. Unbelief paralyzes us. The problem this morning is this: unbelief paralyzes the soul. And we need full reliance upon God. I mean, in one sense, it really is a problem-solution text here. Problem? These guys, they have launched out for Jesus. They are making efforts for Jesus without faith in Jesus. And it's doomed to failure every time. Your life, your ministry, your work, without faith in Jesus, is misplaced and powerless. Because unbelief is powerless. It's paralyzing. And so what they need and what we need is to see a need for full reliance upon God. And that's actually where Jesus directs the whole deal. His solution, the formation of faith upon the foundation of faith. Notice here, secondly this morning, not only the failure of faithlessness, launching out in our own strength will never get us to the end we desire, but God would form faith in us. Notice there in verse 21, Jesus has him bring the boy to him who has fallen at the feet. And as soon as the demon, you know, this is one of those demons who doesn't even respect Jesus. He comes in, he's fighting already, throws the boy down, foaming at the mouth, rigid. Jesus looks, and what might have seemed insensitive, if I'd have been a dad, I'd have found it insensitive. The son's seizing all over the ground, and Jesus looks at the dad and says, how long's this been going on? Since childhood. Since childhood, the father says. And can't you just sense the desperate nature of a father watching a seizing child in the presence of God himself when he looks up to Jesus and says, from childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can, do anything, have compassion on us, help us. You sense the pleading there? There's a pleading of the soul for an answer from the Savior. You know, there's times when God has us in that moment that we're right at the right spot to see God work. It's right when we feel like we're in our deepest desperation that God shows He is with us and for us and works to us and through us. That God works. I truly enjoyed being in Uganda at African Bible College this last week and a half. It was great to meet new family. I'd been told if I went to Africa that I would always have Africa in my soul, and I really enjoyed being there. But it was the people that I enjoyed. Every student in this school has a story. A story of God's grace triumphing over their deep pain. And one of the gentlemen that I sat with one afternoon, I had preached a sermon on forgiveness. And they were standing in a line to talk to me about forgiveness, because forgiveness is a tough thing for many in Africa. And so I had set up a time with a gentleman to meet with him, and we were sitting on a porch talking about forgiveness. And he said, "Wait, I want you to understand a little bit about me as we talk about forgiveness." He was 52 years old. He's the lead pastor over 200 congregations and 200 pastors in Rwanda. His name is Joshua. 38,000 ministers is what his network of churches ministers to. He said, "Wade, I need to help my people with forgiveness. But I want you to understand a little about me. I was born in the late 50s in the first Rwandan genocide. And my dad named me The Suffering." His African name is The Suffering. And he grew up a member of the Tutsi tribe that had been ruled. And in 1994, when the genocide took place, every member in his family was killed except him. He escaped over the border. Every member in his family was killed in that genocide. Conservative estimates say 800,000. Freer estimates say 1.2 million were killed in the Rwandan genocide in 1994. He said, "But wait, here's my problem. Every week when I preach and I come to the gospel, I realize that there are people in my congregation, because it is both Hutu and Tutsi, who are struggling with faith and forgiveness." He said, I want to know how to take them deeper into that. Because there are people who will come to me and say, "How do I worship with the same family who killed my son 2 decades ago?" And we wrestle with this, how to make faith and forgiveness work. That's a big question. And after an hour of discussion and working through what some of you may know, some of the peacemaker materials, and talking through that, he seemed genuinely encouraged, and I was encouraged too. Because the only hope for Rwandan genocide is the forgiveness that is given in Christ, that by faith is multiplied in a people. You know that's true in America too? Faith must overcome our faithlessness. We need a Savior who calls us to faith and who empowers our faith. And so Jesus is working with this guy, and he brings him to a desperate moment. And he says to him, "If you can..." I mean, this guy said, "Lord, if you can help us, if you can help us have compassion on us." And notice, I think the ESV's right there. It puts an exclamation point. If you can? If you can. I mean, that's like asking Gretzky if he can skate. That's like asking LeBron James if he can dunk a basketball. That's like asking Einstein if he can explain physics to you, or the three tenors if they can sing. If you can. Jesus puts it on center stage here. If you can. Well, it's possible for those who believe. Because the power of the universe stands in your midst. The one with all the answers to all the problems is present. And this Father says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." You know, there's no more beautiful portrait in the New Testament of somebody coming to Jesus than this. "I believe. Help my unbelief." There's no more necessary portrait of somebody coming to Jesus in the Scriptures than this. "I believe. Help my unbelief." He struggled with unbelief, and you struggle with unbelief too. And it's when Jesus is confronting our unbelief, when faith begins to have us, because Jesus gives us the gifts of His grace, that life begins to turn over. Now, you need to understand this morning that your faith is never perfect. True faith is never perfect, but Jesus is perfect. The question this morning is not how much faith you have, but in whom does your faith rest? The goal is not the bigness of your faith, but the grandness of your God. I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus can take a thimble full of faith and turn it into matchless salvation. Because the goal here is to see the Savior at work. It's the formation of faith. It's this beautiful prayer of an understanding of one's own soul that allows them to see both faith and unfaith. Sin and grace. Both at work. You know, God brings us to the end of ourself so that we can see, we can trust in Him. It's the formation of faith. It's where God delights to work. I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the crowd had run up, He said to that spirit, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Oh yeah, that spirit could throw a temper tantrum. He threw that boy on the ground, but he still had to obey the very word of Jesus. They thought he was dead. Jesus raised him up. And that's spiritual life. The beauty of faith is spiritual life. There's the formation of faith in us. I believe, help my unbelief. A wonderful biblical prayer. But if you really want to understand how you can get there where you pray that prayer, you really need to know Jesus for who He is. And I want you finally here this morning, not only to see the failure of faithlessness, we are a faithless generation, and the formation of faith, I believe, help my unbelief. I want you thirdly this morning to see the foundations of faith and the person and work of Jesus. Notice there again, they're on their way, and they've asked Jesus, "Why couldn't we do this?" Well, this one comes in dependence. You got to pray, right? You got to trust me. That's the only way this kind comes out. But Jesus has a further teaching on faith to teach them here. They're going to have to rest in His death and resurrection if they're going to have the power of faith to handle life. The foundations of faith are the death and resurrection of Jesus. Notice here, they're walking along the way. He's teaching the disciples. They don't get it. They can't get their mind around it. But Jesus says to him in verse 31, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days, He will rise." You see, it's not the size of our faith, but the size of our God. It's not the work of our faith, but it's the work of our God that ensures that this faith works. It's faith in the One who has conquered sin and death, and who has risen. You see, Jesus can take the poverty of your faith. He took the poverty of your faith at the cross so you can stand in His resurrection. We love to say it here at Westminster. It's the object of your faith that matters. There is no one who lives life without faith. Richard Dawkins spoke to 20,000 atheists yesterday. And he told them to have a contempt for faith. That was his message. Have contempt for faith. And then explain to them how they could have contempt for Christ. And I've got news for you. Richard Dawkins lives by faith. You listen to him talk about evolution sometime, and you tell me he doesn't live by faith. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl lives by faith. It's not the matter of the strength of your faith. It's the matter of what anchors your faith. What's the object of your faith? And Jesus is coming to His disciples and saying, "You don't know what kind of king I am, but this is the kind of king I am. My life for yours. My death for your life. And in my resurrection, your life." Here's the foundation of faith. A Savior who gives it all so that you can have all that is His. He wants you to see Him clearly this morning. And that's the gospel. Why is faith valuable? Because it's rooted in the necessity of Jesus for us. He is the one who has loved us. And that hope does big things. That hope does big things for us. You know, this weekend was the theater debut in theaters around the country of a novel that was written a few years ago called The Hunger Games. Some of y'all, I'm sure, went and saw it. It'll make over $100 million this weekend, this movie. Now, The Hunger Games, for those of you who don't know, is a futuristic cautionary tale that's kind of set off of the gladiator battles of Rome. It kind of has a lot of allusions to Rome and names and experience. It's about one civilization that has conquered 12 other districts, and they are slave. And just so they'll know that the capital is in charge, they each have to give two tributes that fight to the death. 12 to 18-year-old kids. It's a gruesome reminder that they must fear the capital. Now, Satan, he always works by fear. But even in that economy, there's a little need for hope. And so there's one point when the game master, a man named Seneca, is talking to President Snow, the man who's the president of the Capitol. And they're talking about why there is a winner in the Hunger Games. And Seneca, President Snow says as he's cutting a white rose, "Seneca, why do you think we have a winner?" "What do you mean?" says Seneca. "I mean, why do we have a winner?" Snow repeats, and then answers his own question. Hope. Hope. "Hope," Seneca replies, a little bewildered. "Hope," says the president, "hope is the only thing stronger than fear. A little hope is effective, but a lot of hope is dangerous." You know why Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead? That we might have a lot of hope. It's not dangerous, it's freedom. The more you sink into the depths of what Jesus has done for you, the more you will sprout up in the fruitfulness of faith in the adversaries and the struggles and the trials that are before you. You know, every one of us needs to get it into our head this morning. We're not big enough to handle this life. We can't do this on our own. I mean, it's like the first move of the gospel. In Sunday school this morning, we were talking about how God's sovereignty confronts our sovereignty. And that's the beauty of grace. God's rule confronts our rule. And the first move to see in the faith is, I don't have the answers. But Jesus is telling you right here, He does. And with His death, and with His resurrection, He has secured your life. I believe. Help my unbelief. You know, one day Richard Dawkins, he's going to stand before Jesus. And he can have all the contempt of faith that he wants to have, but he'll still have to answer to Jesus. One day you'll stand before Jesus too. And the faith that Jesus loves is the faith that confronts faithlessness. The belief that confronts unbelief. You can't do that on your own. But delightfully and truthfully and joyfully and graciously, God does that in us day by day. Learn to pray. Learn to pray a one-sentence prayer. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Because there's no such thing as a second-rate Christian. Only first-rate struggles of faith. And Jesus meets us in the struggle. Jesus is always at work overcoming unbelief. Jesus is more committed to you than you are committed to you. Jesus is more committed to your faith than you're committed to your faith. You're a loser, but Jesus is a victor. His side is the side to join and to rejoice in. And to delight in. Struggles of faith are always evident in the Christian life. The strength of the Savior is always available for the Christian life. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we need hope just like the man needed for his son. Oh, our situations don't always seem that desperate, but they are. And so, Father, collectively we ask this morning, help us in faith. I believe, help my unbelief. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.